A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were afraid and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
All right, Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word this morning. To our hearts, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please have a seat. Well, when you said a ghost, it kind of scared me a little bit. That was a very good dramatic reading. Excellent job. Now, people have been coming up to me, you know, over these last couple of weeks and saying, "Pastor Gene, could we never preach on another subject except Jesus walking on the water? Could we not move on from this?" And I'm afraid to tell you we're going to have to. We're going to have to cap this off today. Last message about Jesus walking on the water. And we are working our way through the Gospel of John. But today we're taking a detour into the Gospel of Matthew, because there's one aspect of this story that we simply cannot leave out. So we're going to finish this up. This amazing miracle and a number of miraculous things happened during this water walking experience. Now, we've seen that this is a test, actually a retest of a water test that had, or an on-the-water test that had already happened with the disciples. We saw that this test came immediately after Jesus' miracle, this last one, came immediately after Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, or perhaps 20,000 people, because the 5,000 didn't include children or women. So this was an incredible thing, but the Bible is clear that after this lesson was taught, after this miraculous feeding took place, immediately, Mark says, Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat. And Mark is going to tell us that the reason that they fail this second test, what we're calling a PSD, a potential PSDC disaster, a potential sea disaster. There was one where Jesus calms the storm. That was the first potential sea disaster. This is the second. So here's what happens. They go through the first test. They fail miserably, as we do so many times. Then Jesus teaches them this lesson of the feeding of the perhaps 20,000, and then immediately tells them to get into a boat for a retest. Have they learned the lesson? Well, Mark is going to tell us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 52 that the reason that they failed, the reason that they panicked is that they had not learned the lesson of the loaves. So this is what's happening. And as Ken showed us so well, they cried out, a ghost. The Greek word is phantasma, a phantom. They see Jesus coming to them, walking on the water, and they are terrified. It's a word related to the Greek word phobos that means to be horrified, terror-stricken, scared stiff is the way we might put it. And we can understand why. We talked about this last time. How in Job, the Bible says that God alone is the one who treads upon the waves of the ocean. They see this apparition coming toward them on a dark and stormy night, and guess what? They lost it. And so then some really important, significant theological things happen here. Jesus comes to them, and Jesus does not say, "Take heart, it is I." He comes to them and he says, "Take heart, ego eimi, I am. Take heart, I am." And here we have Jesus invoking the divine name. And he's going to do this a number of times. We looked last time at 7 metaphorical uses of I am by Jesus, where he said, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am. We looked at them very quickly. We'll see them as we move along. But more important to our study are 4 non-metaphorical uses of this phrase, I am, because this is the divine name. This is the divine title. And we see it 4 times in the Gospel of John specifically. Remember now, John is very special. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written very early. 60 years passed before John picks up his pen, you know, and begins to write his gospel. And what is he doing? The vast majority of what we find in the Gospel of John is fresh. It's not in any of the other gospels. Why? Because the Apostle John, after having reflected for 6 decades, begins to fill in the gaps of what was left out that really needed to be said. So we have a very, very special gospel in the Gospel of John, loaded with signs, all kinds of things like this. So 4 times Jesus is going to claim this divine title. He did this when he was speaking to the woman at the well, and she says, oh, I know when the Messiah comes. And Jesus says, I am. Simply, ego amen. Not I am he, no pronoun there, just I am. And then in the passage that we have here, when he comes walking to them on the water, he says, identifies himself as I am. And then the last 2 are incredibly significant. One is in John chapter 8, 58 and 59, where Jesus is talking about Abraham like he knows him. And the Jews come back and say, they come back and they say, you know, you're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham? And Jesus comes back with a double amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, that's good Greek, that's good English, but I am, that's the divine name. The present tense verb to be. God is always the eternal present I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Do you know what that tells us? That tells us that the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He identified himself as the I am, and they were very zealous about making him pay for that blasphemy as they understood it. And then finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane itself, all the disciples are told, some of the disciples are told to stay awake, they fall asleep. Finally, they come to arrest Jesus, these soldiers, and Judas is with them. And they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus confronts them. And this is what the scripture tells us in John 18, beginning with verse 4. Who do you seek? He asked. And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, ego eme, I am. I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them when Jesus said to them, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. So just at the proclamation of the divine name, all of those who were there to arrest Jesus fall to the ground. And then it goes on to say, so Jesus asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that ego eme, I am. So if you seek me, let these go. So 4 instances we saw in the Gospel of John where Jesus identifies himself to be the very God himself. And we know this is very significant. We know that this goes back to Exodus and God identifying himself to Moses as the I am. And then we've got this other phrase that really kind of captures our imagination, because it says Jesus came to them walking on the water and he intended to pass by them. Now, that doesn't make any sense to anybody. Why would the Lord walk 3.5 miles, because they're 3.5 to 4 miles out on the Sea of Galilee, why would he walk 3.5 to 4 miles intending to pass by them? Well, we saw that this is theological language that goes back to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 19, God caused his glory to pass by Moses. And then again with Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11, God said, hide here in the cliff and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by you. What is happening here? This idea of Jesus passing by, plus the use of the divine name, I am, plus the this phrase that he meant to pass by them, and plus the fact that he's doing what only God can do, lead us to the conclusion that Jesus means to show his glory to them in some way. Now, many attempts have been made to discredit this story, but all of this comes from it's all the product of unregenerate hearts. Whatever happened here, friends, we know that God himself is manifesting himself to his disciples. He came walking to them on the water in the boat on the fourth watch of the night in the midst of a tempestuous storm. Sometime after 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes walking toward them. So what we have here, I honestly believe, is a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God himself to man. We see it in the burning bush in the Old Testament. We see it in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. All of these manifestations of, well, here we see God himself, the I am, being glorifying himself in the midst of his disciples as he intends to pass by them. Or I think we could paraphrase that, he intended to show them his glory. I believe that Jesus appears to the disciples. Now, it doesn't say this, but I believe that because of the things that I've mentioned, that this is implied. I believe that he comes to the disciples in some kind of glorified way. So there is this painting by Ivan Ivanovsky. And I really, really like this because you see the disciples are in the boat over here. Peter has already taken off to begin walking on the water. But notice how the Lord is glorified and not just in his human manifestation. And then this one's even greater. Same artist, Russian artist. You see this picture of, in some way, I don't know if it's exactly the same way as the transfiguration, but in some way, I think the Lord meant to pass by them means he meant to display his glory to them. And this is the way the Christian art and iconography throughout the years has represented this event. So it's pretty amazing stuff, right? Okay, so let's move on. I think that we should be clear about this then. When the disciples see Jesus coming, walking upon the water, they're understanding that something amazing is happening that is otherworldly, that is of God in some way. Once Jesus is acknowledged, once Jesus acknowledges himself as who he is. However, I don't think they're getting the whole picture, and that's what we're going to unfold this morning. Because we're going to take a look at the story of Peter walking on the water, one of the most enduring stories in all of the Bible, one that we certainly can't ignore in studying this passage in John, even though John doesn't mention it. It's not found in Luke, it's not found in Mark, it's not found in John, it's only found in Matthew. It's an astonishing thing to imagine Jesus walking on the water. But once we come to terms with the fact that he's God, well, that becomes a little bit easier to understand. But Peter walking on the water, that's something else again. That is another thing altogether. So let's begin to consider it here in our time that we have together today. The portion that we're interested in is found in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 28. Now, question, where would Matthew have come by this information? How would Matthew have heard this story so that he could write about it? Yeah, he was there. And I point that out to say that this gives us great confidence in the eyewitness testimony power of the New Testament. The things that we have in the New Testament were verified by apostolic authority. Even Mark. Mark wasn't one of the apostles, but Mark got his story right from Peter. And Luke tells us that in the very first verses of his gospel that everything that he's writing down has been confirmed by eyewitness testimony. So where did Mark hear these things about the birth of Jesus? What happened at the time of the birth of Jesus and the wise men in Egypt? And where did he hear all that? From Mary, probably. Mary was still alive. Mary went to live with the apostle John in Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus today, they will be glad to sell you a ticket to Mary's house. You can come to my house, and it has just about, you know, as good a chance of having been Mary's house, but, you know, there's no shortage of things that they'll sell you a ticket to in these kinds of tours. But the truth of the matter is, we know that Mary, you know, Jesus said on the cross, this is your son, this is your mother, and John took care of Mary until her death. So Luke probably, this is the eyewitness testimony. Understand that when Matthew tells us, Peter, Matthew watched Peter walking on the water and wrote down his eyewitness testimony about what happened. And I think that should give us great courage confidence, I should say, in the scriptures. All right, so Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, the A part. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Now, Peter has a very small amount of faith here. The Greek word is oligopistos. It means puny faith. And Jesus is going to tell Peter, "You've got puny faith." But understand, even this puny faith is enough faith for Peter to walk on the water. And something's going to happen. We'll see it in the story. But it's a pretty amazing thing. Peter begins by saying, "Lord, if it's you," and that kind of makes it sound like he's doubting. You know, "Well, I'm not sure if it's you, Lord, but if it is, command me to come." But we've met this before. In the Greek, there are three different classes of if, this conditional clause. And in this case, it's a first-class condition, which implies that the statement is true. So in other words, when the devil is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread." The best way to translate that would be, "Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread." It's a first-class condition in the Greek. It's assuming that it's true. It's like if I were to say, "If I were a man, I would want to watch the Super Bowl today." Well, I am a man, so I'm assuming that this is true, right? So in this way, Peter is not saying, "If you are the Son of Man, I don't know if you are. Maybe you are, maybe you're not." No, he's actually affirming that he is in this rhetorical construction. Does that make sense? So I think it would be better translated, "Lord, since it is you, command me to come onto the water." He's not questioning that it's him. He's affirming that it is. Now, it's curious that Peter asked Jesus to order him. This is a very strong word. It's a word that means to command something absolutely, to decree something. And what he says to Jesus is, "Command me, decree me to come." And the question is, why would he use a word like that? Like, why would he put it that way? "Command me to come." And I think the idea is that Peter understands that the only way he's ever going to be able to walk on the water is if Jesus commands the waves to hold him up. That's the only way. The only way he's ever going to be able to do what he's asking to do is with the supernatural intervention of the Lord Jesus himself. And so here he knows, you know what? He's asking the right question. He knows that Peter is the only one who's able to allow him to do this. So verse 29, Jesus says to Peter, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Jaw on the ground. All right. Amazing, right? It's interesting, it's a side note, and I know some of you had it in your questions for your group. It's an interesting side note that Matthew says that Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a lake, but it says that Peter walked on the water, sea. And I think there might be those different words may be indicating the length of walking that they did. You know, because Jesus walked like 3.5 miles. He walked on the sea. Peter walked on the water. It doesn't appear that he was up there very long, but he walked on the water. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I just find that interesting. Make no mistake about it. This is an incredible act of faith and an incredible accomplishment for Peter. Now, I've heard many sermons about this passage, and almost invariably what you hear is, you know, "Peter failed. Here he is walking on the water, and he took his eyes off the Lord, and he failed." And he did. I mean, we all, you know, that's very clear. "Help, Lord, sinking," right? But I think what we have to remember is the courage that it took for Peter to get out of that boat and walk on the water in the storm toward Jesus. As puny as Peter's faith is, and Jesus is, I'm not calling his faith puny because it's stronger than mine, but as puny oligopistos as Peter's faith is, it was strong enough for him to walk on the water and mark it down. He is the only one of the 12 who ever walked on the water. So we can criticize that all day long. That is quite an accomplishment. We don't know how far he walked. We do know that he was somewhere near Jesus, you know, so Jesus may have been very close to the boat and Peter, or Jesus may have been farther out from the boat and Peter walked a significant. We do know that when he cried out, "Help, Lord," and began to sink, Jesus was able to grab him and pick him up. So he was close to Jesus. He made it to Jesus within an arm's length anyway, but it is truly amazing. The text says that he saw the wind. Obviously, this means he saw the effects of the wind. It means that the movements of the waves and the boat and the spray of the wind begins blowing on his face, and he becomes very aware of the circumstances rather than the Lord who's in front of him. And he began to sink like a stone. And guess what? So do we. Whenever we watch more news than we read the Bible or think about important divine things, we sink like a stone too. If we spend too much time looking at the news, what are we focusing on? The storm. But if we spend time looking into God's word, what are we focusing on? The one who calms the storm and calms the believer in the storm. Amen? So we don't want to be unbalanced in this way. That's where fear sets in. Fear set into Peter because he started looking at the wrong thing. So the word Matthew uses here, basandizo, is the word that means that this wind was punishing. It's telling us how intense the wind was. It means literally torturous or harassing or punishing. This wind was really beating them up. So, you know, it's not like he's walking onto a lake in clear weather. The weather is terrible. He still has the faith to get out of the boat. He still begins walking. But as he's walking, you know, that the spray, you know what cold water on the face is like when on a cold New England day, when you go outside and it's, you know, hailing or sleeting or something like that, and it stings your face. Well, here they are on the water, and it's late at night, and the storm is really biting. And so that's the situation. For a moment, Peter is awed by the vision of the water walking Jesus, but he seems to forget this pretty quickly. Since he was fully occupied with Jesus, he's able to think about it, do the unimaginable. But as soon as he takes his eyes off the Lord, he begins to sink like a stone, and there's the lesson for us. So do we. The measure to which in the Christian life we're able to focus upon the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the word there in the Greek means to see Jesus and nothing else. It's like to put blinders on, like, you know, put blinders on a horse where you see Jesus and nothing else. When the periphery comes in, it's all bad news except what's right before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Peter was reacquainted with the storm and his faith failed almost instantly. As soon as the fear began to set in about the circumstances, his faith begins to fail. So the text tells us he was filled with fear, or as the Phillips translation puts it, when he saw the fury of the wind, he panicked and began to sink. The cry, "Lord, save me," is very much like the disciples' cry in the first PSD, the first potential sea disaster. Remember what they did? Jesus is sleeping on a cushion in the back of the boat, and they cried out, "Lord, save me." Same thing. So here we are, second PSD, second colossal failure. Epic stuff here, folks. Epic failures. PSD 1, epic fail. PSD 2, epic fail. Well, in 1431, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, grabbed Peter, and said to him, "Aligopistos, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Notice two things. First, Peter had faith, but it was puny. He had faith, but it was puny. And this Greek word simply means you have a serious deficiency of faith. In other words, you don't have the faith that I wish you had, Jesus is saying, at this time. Secondly, and this is problematic to some of our brothers who hold to a word faith theology. You know word faith theology, that if we have enough faith, God will do it, that type of thing. The problem here is God does it, and Peter has very little faith, period. Jesus reaches out and grabs him and pulls him up. Why? Because he belongs to him and because he loves us. And he does that to us too. Even when we are faithless, the Lord remains faithful. He's better than us. He's bigger than us. He loves us. Aren't you glad you belong to him this morning? So there are many, many Old Testament passages where we find this kind of imagery, you know, of being saved from the deep waters. I love Psalm 144:7. Stretch out your hand from on high and rescue me and deliver me from the many waters. Or 2 Samuel 22:17, he sent from on high and he took me and he drew me out of the many waters. I think there's an echo of these passages in this story that we're looking at this morning. The story here is not that if we have enough faith, Jesus will rescue us, deliver us. The story here is that Jesus will rescue us anyway because, number one, we're his, and number two, he loves us. Now, sometimes we're as dumb as a bag of hammers, let's be honest. And we do things that are so ridiculous, so outside of God's will for our life, and yet the Lord loves us anyway. And, you know, I think he sighs. I think he says, oh, myself. Gene, I should have left him in the trees. I should have left him in the trees and his whole family in the trees. But you know what he does? He always comes and he rescues us anyway. You know how much he loves us? If I get out of line, if you get out of line, you have a better chance of doing it than I do, obviously. But if I get out of line or if you get out of line, he disciplines us because he's a good father. And he wants us to come back to a right relationship with him. He doesn't want to hurt us. It's not punitive. He's not trying to punish us. Okay, you did this. You're going to pay for it. No, he wants to nudge us back into a loving walk with him. Because you know what? That's where his highest and his best for us will unfold. Okay, so Jesus chastises Peter and chastises him for his oligopistos, his puny faith. He wants him to do better, but he understands. Peter is trying. He's not there yet. It's important to note, however, that Matthew only ever uses this word, oligopistos, toward believers. Unbelievers can't have puny faith. Unbelievers have no faith. So our faith can be deficient, but we have faith. We believe that Jesus lived, died for us, carried our sins upon the cross, sent his Holy Spirit to live within us, and we fail and we do it with class. We do it like we were born to do it, right? But he knows us and he loves us and he wants to draw us back to a relationship with himself. So unbelievers have no faith at all. Yeah, believers can have puny faith, but that's better than no faith. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? Yeah, puny faith will do it. Puny faith will do it if that's what you need. Well, I should also mention that faith is more than just a thing. We often think of faith as a noun, a thing, something that I have, something that I possess. Faith is a verb, especially for John. The Greek noun form of the word faith is pistis. The verb form is pistuo. The verb form is the only one we ever find in John's Gospels. To John, faith is not something we have. Faith is something we do. A verb is doing, right? We do faith in John. So that's kind of where he's coming from with respect to using that word faith. Faith is something that we do. We keep on believing. We keep on trusting in Jesus. And as I said, nobody illustrates this more than John. Dr. Douglas Hare says insightfully, and I love this, he said that faith is like a song that disappears when we stop singing. Faith is like a song. So faith is our song, Christian. Faith is our song, but when we stop singing, it begins to dissipate. And before you know it, oligopistos, puny faith believers, that's what we are. Well, faith must be exercised or else it will wither away like an unused muscle. It's not something we have in John, it's something we do. So remember that. Every time you see the word faith, or it's usually translated believe or believing if it's a participle, right? Anyway, So, like I've said already, Peter had puny faith. He's the only apostle, though, who was ever able to walk on the water for a single second, so that's quite an achievement in and of itself. And not for nothing, but Peter knew exactly who to cry out to when he got himself in trouble. Lord, he said, save me. Now, I know that Christians at times can get very kind of hung up on the proper form of prayer. What's the right way to pray? It's got to address to the Father in the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. You know, the formulas. We all have the formulas. We can get really wrapped up in this. And yet, Peter's prayer, I think, is completely legitimate. He said simply, Lord, save me. We can also get wrapped up in the posture of prayer. Should we be sitting? Should we be standing? We have to have our heart kneeling, just our heart. But we don't have to necessarily, you know, we've heard all kinds of things throughout the years, right? I think the one thing we can learn from this lesson is it's completely appropriate to pray in the posture of drowning. If you happen to be drowning, no problem at all. You can cry out to the Lord and you are fine. Notice something else. Peter, when he was drowning, didn't pull out an Episcopalian prayer book to find out what does a commercial fisherman pray while drowning. He just cried out instinctively like a child crying out to his father, save me. I know we've all been there. I know we've all been in a place where the only words that we could manage are those three English words. Lord, you know, just save me. Just deliver me. So this is all good. This is really good. I think we learn a lot from Peter here. Jesus asked him, now this is interesting. Jesus asks him, why did you doubt? Now, when I say that word doubt, you get in your mind an idea of, you know, questioning something that you should be firm about or something like this, right? Is that, you know, how do you read that when you read it? The Greek word is really amazing. It literally means double-minded. It's diastazo. Stazo means like your status, like the way you are, but di means two. So if we were to puff this out, if we were to paraphrase this, we might say something like Jesus said to Peter, why did you waver between two things? Why did you waver between two things? Peter, you walked out on the water and you were walking on the water. And we don't know if it was a long walk or a short walk, but you were walking on the water. Why did you waver? Why did you let this other idea? Do you know what the other idea is? The world's going to get you. You're in trouble. It's all going south. Everything's going wrong. Why did you let that come in and extinguish your faith? So when he says, why did you doubt? He's saying, why were you double-minded? And double-mindedness, I think we all know, is something that we're warned about as Christians. This does not please the Lord in any way. Now, we all waver at times. I know this. I waver at times. We all waver in our faith at times. We're not any of us as strong in our faith as we'd like to be. I think at times we could all say with the father of that demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:24, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, right? There's the vacillation. But some believers, and I know who they are, you know who they are, we all know folks like this, some believers live in a constant state of vacillation. They live in a constant state of wavering. It's like there's no stability whatsoever to their faith, and they never experience the victory and the exuberant life, the abundant life that the Lord wants them to experience because they're constantly wavering between two things. Now, we see this very clearly in James chapter 1 in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But watch this. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask without vacillation. Let him ask in faith without wavering between two opinions. Knowing the God that we're praying to gives us confidence in what we're asking of him. If you ask your father for a stone, for a bread, will he give you a stone? Will he give you a snake, Jesus said? Human sinners, know how to do good things for your children. Will not your heavenly Father give you every good thing? So here we have James saying, listen, you want wisdom? Ask God. But whatever you ask the Lord for, Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts, interesting the way that this would be described, because we're seeing Jesus say to Peter, why are you vacillating, or why are you wavering between two opinions, or why are you doubting, while he's on the water? And here James says, the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive, say it, anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you know what Christian maturity is all about? It's all about getting grounded in our faith so that we have what we need in the difficult day, in the when we do turn on the news and we see that everything is terrible, everything is scary. We still know that God has not fallen off his throne, that everything that God has said will happen, that all of his promises are yes and amen, and we can trust in that. Why? Because we're not going to waver between two opinions. We know that that God's word is true, and let God be true and every man a liar. Well, in our story, Peter wavered because Peter had a divided mind, and so Peter is drowning. And so do we. Whenever we allow the spray of the storm, the circumstances of our life, the stuff around us, the geopolitical nonsense that's everywhere, wars and rumors of wars. Somebody said, I don't remember who, that we would hear rumors and wars and rumors of wars at the very end, but don't be afraid. I forgot who that was, but I think it was someone really important. And so here we are, war, rumors of war. This situation in the Ukraine is very, very troubling. And I don't know about you, but do you know who to believe? You turn on one channel, they'll tell you one thing. You turn on another channel, they'll tell you something. Somebody will tell you he's got sources about this. Someone will tell you. Do you know who to believe? I'll tell you who I can believe. I can believe the Lord when he says that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be afraid. And the kingdom has to the believer has to remember that we are a part of a different kingdom. When Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, oh, so you are a king. Jesus said, you said it. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world. But mark it down, Pilate, the day is coming when you will be standing before the Son of Man and he'll be asking you questions. And yet, how many times do God's people get so tethered to the kingdom of this world? No soldier for the gospel, Paul said, entangles himself in the affairs of this world. We are here to win the lost in the last days, not to change this or change that. Or we do that as we can as good citizens. I'm not saying that we don't. We vote. We do the things we can. We call out evil as we see it. But we have to understand that the reason that we are here, our occupation, the reason Jesus left us here after he saved us and didn't just rapture us up into heaven immediately is because there's a work for us to do. To publish the gospel of Jesus Christ and make him famous everywhere we go. So that's what we're going to... Oh, and by the way, I was so blown away by the turnout for the meeting last Sunday after church. I mean, I think we had 40 people up there. It was really amazing. So we're going to start handing out these Bibles. We're asking the Lord to allow us to hand out 5,000 New Testaments in our community in this year, 2022. So we're praying about how to do that, and we got on the same prayer, the same prayer points to begin praying together and asking the Lord for guidance. So keep that in prayer. But this is what we're here to do. However, with whatever creativity the Holy Spirit gives us, we're here to make Jesus famous everywhere we go, to fish for souls, to tell them that there's a God who loves them and they don't have to spend eternity in a Christless hell. Well, we love Peter, right? I love Peter because he acts like us so many times. The story is especially graphic, an especially graphic depiction of what it means to be a Christian who's caught midway between faith and wavering. When we're walking in faith, we have courage. Peter models this for us. Command me to come, and I'll come. Furthermore, Peter shows us something else about the Christian life in this story, I think, that being a Christian means taking risks. After we're saved, we quickly learn that God hasn't removed us from this world, and he's done that for a reason. And there's also obstacles before us, and he hasn't removed those obstacles either. Instead, he expects us to navigate those obstacles in faith. He uses those obstacles to grow our faith. We're called to live with absolute certainty in the midst of all of life's abundant uncertainties. We're called to be more certain about the Word of God and what it says than we are about any of the uncertainties that are around us, meaning the uncertainty of science. Have you noticed that you know, follow the science? You follow the science changes every week. I mean, you know that the Earth is the center of the universe. Well, that's what science said, you know, before Galileo comes along and proves otherwise, and the heliocentric model kind of takes place. It wasn't until the scientific revolution that we learned that the heart works as a pump and circulates blood throughout the body, just like the Bible says that the life of all flesh is in the blood. We didn't know that until William Harvey figured it out near the 1500s, over and over and over again. The laws of sterilization that we find in the Old Testament, they're told to cleanse themselves, not just in sitting or still water, but running water. Well, we're not going to figure this out till the 1700s. Oh, how science has disproven the Word of God, right? Please. Anyway, science is not certain. Follow the science. Which one? Follow the COVID science. The COVID science right now or the COVID science 6 months ago? Because 6 months ago, they told us that those cloth masks were fine, right? Matter of fact, if you said a cloth mask wasn't fine, you were blocked off of YouTube and the Facebook and all of those things. Now, that's the science. You need one. It's got to be one of those cloth mask things or it's not nearly as effective. What science are we talking? God calls us to be more sure about the Word of God and what he has said than we are about the uncertainty of science, the uncertainty of the economy, the uncertainty of the political situation, the uncertainty of riches, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the uncertainty of our health. You can be in perfect health today. This is the story of my stepdad. Perfect health on Monday, and on Tuesday he had some kind of episode where he can't even respond to his name. What happened? The uncertainty of health. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We just don't. The uncertainty of the waves that are beneath our feet, whatever those waves might be. We're called to be certain about the truth of God's word. More certain than we even are about what we see, because our eyes can lie to us. Have you noticed that? Especially today. They'll show you a picture of something, and you go, oh, wow, that's terrible. And you find out it's a doctored picture, right? The Word of God never changes. It abideth forever. So, 14:32. I'm circling for a landing here, folks. Thank you for staying awake. For the 75% of you that did. Love it. Thank you. Awesome. I promised we'd have you out in time for the Super Bowl, and we will. New England and Buffalo in our dreams this year. New England wins by 4 touchdowns. Anyway, so here we go. Watch this now. 14:32. They got back into the boat, and the wind ceased. Now, that is a neat trick. The storm ends immediately when Jesus gets back into the boat with the disciples. After they got back, paints a picture of Jesus grabbing Peter and dragging him into the boat. And the sudden ceasing of the wind in PSD 2 reminds us of the sudden ceasing of the wind in PSD 1. He commands it. He doesn't command it here. All he does here, he commands it to stop in the first potential sea disaster. In the second one, all he does is get in the boat. It's amazing. Did you get the message? He got in the boat and the storm ceased. It's about as subtle as a flying hammer. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through, when Jesus gets in the boat, things get calm. Things get calm. Now, sometimes, remember what I said, the storm doesn't always cease. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm, and sometimes he calms the believer in the storm. But where Jesus is, there's calm. And I have seen that with so many of you going through things where you got just terrible news or in the midst of some terrible loss, and you were able to glorify the Lord. Your heart hurt. It was a time of distress for sure, but yet you could see the Lord's hand in the things that were happening. What was happening? The storm was still there, but the Lord was calming the disciple in the storm. Well, finally, 14:33, then those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus. This is remarkable. Those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So do they get it? At this point, do they finally realize that Jesus is God? I don't think so yet, but let's take a look at it. This is amazing because this word, proskuneo. This word proskuneo for worship is a word that literally means to bow down in front of, and it's a word that's only ever appropriate for God himself. The only thing a believer should ever bow down before is the Lord himself, amen? Not angels, nothing else. You remember when John the apostle bowed down to an angel in the book of Revelation and embarrassed the angel and said, "Knock it off, please. I don't want him to see us this thing happening. I mean, I am only a servant." You know, we worship the Lord himself. But this is what it says: in the boat, the 12 bow down and worship Jesus. That's amazing. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as we're moving through the Gospel of John now is, what did they mean by worshiping Jesus? And what do they mean by saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God"? Were they saying, when you say Son of God, you mean God's Son who is God? Did they understand that Jesus is God? I don't think so yet. And the reason for that is, in the chapters to come, they're going to demonstrate over and over and over again that they don't get it. I don't think they're going to see the divinity of Jesus clearly until we get to the end of the Gospel of John, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus does not rebuke that blasphemous statement if it's not true. If that statement is not true, you call someone "my Lord and my God," for Jesus to have not corrected that if it were not true would have been blasphemy. But I think it's only then that they're really going to come to terms. So what do they mean by the Son of God? I think what they mean is that they're seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They're seeing him as the one who has been sent from God. He clearly has powers that God has, walking on the water. However, I think they're understanding this as a conferred power rather than an intrinsic power. What I mean by that is they see it as a power that God has given to him, just like God gave, you know, powers to different servants of his throughout the Old Testament, Moses and others, right? But yet, what they're going to come to learn is the power that Jesus has to do these things are coming from himself as a source, intrinsically, because he is the very God-man. I think D.A. Carson has it right in arguing that the phrase "Son of God" to this point in the Gospels has a mostly messianic meaning to the disciples, and after the resurrection, they'll come to a full understanding of its ontological meaning. After all, in the very next chapter of Matthew, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, "Don't you understand yet?" I mean, it's not going to take long for them to, you know, to drop the ball again, so. All right, well, but don't get excited. My closings can go for an hour. Seriously. And, so in closing, oh, and by the way, I have biblical precedent for this. The Apostle Paul said, "Finally, brethren," in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and he was only halfway through the epistle. And he said, "Finally, brethren." So say, "You're being long-winded, Gene." No, I'm being biblical, brother. Get right with God and ask for forgiveness. That's what I say. This is a powerful story. And the thing about this story and the reason that we really wanted to get here and talk about it, even though we're technically studying John's gospel, is that it's very relevant for us in the world in which we live today. In many ways, our country, our people, Christians around the world are in a boat in the sea, struggling against the oars on a dark and stormy night that just seems to be getting darker and stormier. The question is, for every believer to ask, Will we let the Lord into our boat, the only one that can calm this storm? Do you know what you have the ability to do to change what's happening in the Ukraine? Nothing. Nothing that you can do or say. You can say your opinion all day long, and nothing is going to change what's going to happen because of me in the Ukraine. We can pray, but that would be because of the Lord. The Lord is going to do what the Lord wants to do. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. We know that. But I know one thing that I can change. I can change my heart. I can become more trusting. I can become more faithful. I can be kinder. You know, kindness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I can be more faithful. I can be more encouraging to people who are around me. I can look for ways to take people who are really low and remind them of the promises of the Lord. We're in a boat on a stormy sea, and we're struggling against the oars. And the story is so dramatic here and intriguing, we can see why so many artists have chosen to picture it in their paintings. But I think it's important for us to also acknowledge one part of the story that isn't explicitly said, but it's clearly the truth. Jesus is not in the boat with them when they're going through this terrible storm. I mean, we see it in Mark chapter 6 when the story is told that Jesus commands the disciples to get in the boat and leave. Jesus is not with them. He's going to come walking to them, but he does it kind of late, at least 3 o'clock in the morning. No earlier than 3 o'clock in the morning, fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6. He's going to come walking to them. But the picture that we have is the Lord in one place and the disciples in another, and that's what the church is like today. The Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to say, go get my kids. Meanwhile, we're on this earth with the Holy Spirit leading us. But we're not following, we're not being covered in the dust of the Lord because his feet walking just before us is kicking up into our face. We have the word of God and we're waiting for Jesus to return. And I think in a lot of ways we're like the disciples who are in that boat. So I'm going to read you a little thing here in closing. I could not say this better. It's by Christopher Zakian from the Armenian Church. And he wrote a reflection on this that I just thought was so special. I wanted to read it to you in closing. Here's what he writes. He says, the story took a dramatic turn now. Darkness has fallen. The disciples find themselves far away from home, far away from shelter. Remember that theirs was a world without street lamps, without flashlights. And when the night came, the world became dark, pitch black. And nowhere in the darkness, nowhere is that darkness more frightening than on an empty, featureless plain of the sea. 3 or 4 miles out to sea with no landmarks of any kind around them, rowing blindly in the black of night. That is the predicament of the disciples. Imagine how alone and isolated they must have felt, as if they were the only people in the world literally crowded into the same little lifeboat floating on a cold, dark, and indifferent sea. But loneliness was the least of their problems. The sea rose, we're told, and a strong wind blew, we're told. The sea was not only indifferent to the disciples' fate, it was downright hostile toward them. The words paint a vivid image. Close your eyes and you can almost see it come to life. 12 men at sea in a little fishing boat, darkness all around. The boat itself rocked and buffeted by the waves. No matter how hard they row, they can make little headway against the powerful wind that's blowing against them. It's the very picture of human need, picture of human despair. And the sad truth is we've all occasionally felt like these disciples, isolated, alone on the tempest-tossed sea, surrounded by darkness, getting nowhere. We've all felt the fear of separation from the familiar landmarks of life. From home, family, even maybe from God himself. And not only as individuals, but also as a people. He's talking about the Armenian people. We have known the dark of night, the anxiety of exile, wandering, the terror of thinking that God may have left us and maybe that he's not coming back. Truly, this story is about us, each and every one of us. Needless to say, it's at such times that we are most desperate to find a larger power to rescue, protect, or merely console us. But our fallen human nature, being what it often is, when that greater power does arrive, we often don't know how to react to it. The disciples have rowed out to the middle of the sea. They're far from their point of origin. They're far from home. In other words, they're in the worst place they could possibly be in a storm. And at this point, something appears to them on the horizon. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. But the apparition of Jesus is clear. The apparition of Jesus striding across the waters to the lonely boat is like a splash of cold water in the face, awakening us from the immediate concerns of the disciples to the larger universe that's around them. The message is clear. When we're at our lowest ebb, when all seems blackest, that's when the help appears. And that help is no illusion. It's real. It's powerful. The answer to the disciples' prayers and to our own. But how do the disciples react to it? They're afraid. They're in terror. They were frightened, the scriptures tell us. And therein lies the great psychological truth of the story, the truth about the disciples, a truth about ourselves as well. For we may indeed pray to God to deliver us from trouble, but when God reaches out to us, even when he appears right before us, sometimes we're just not ready to accept him. We're not ready to allow him into our boat. That is a sad statement about human nature, but the wonderful news portrayed here in the story is that the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, knows that we'll be frightened. He understands the fear and the desperation of the human heart, and he approaches and he calls out from afar off, "It's I, or I am. Do not be afraid." He's walking toward us, hailing us from afar, urging us not to lose heart, never give up to fear. But it's up to us to accept him. We must summon the courage, the faith, and the humility to bring him aboard, so to speak, to let him become the pilot of our floundering boat. Amen? What a beautiful word. The story ends, finally, with this statement. Maybe we'll do four or five more messages. We'll see. But we'll see. But the story ends, finally, in John 6:19. And watch this, because we have another miracle again, right? And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I am. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And watch this. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, they're 3.5 to 4 miles out to sea, so this is a really neat trick. The moment Jesus gets in a boat, not only does the storm stop, but they're where they're going. And the message for us should be simplicity itself. In the Christian life, once Jesus gets into the boat, you've arrived. The goal of the Christian journey is not the journey. The goal of the Christian journey is not the place that we're going. It's the journey itself. And if Jesus is in our boat for the journey, then we have arrived. So this is the final miracle in the story, that they're immediately at their destination. Jesus is our spiritual destination always. The Gospel of John will teach us this lesson over and over again. But the message that Jesus wants to convey here is, as I said, simplicity itself. I am. Do not be terrified. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.